Good morning. Bring your Bibles. Turn in your Bibles to Genesis 21. Wasn't that worship set awesome? It was exactly what this soul needed. Hopefully, by the end of my message, you're able to enter in and appreciate all those grand themes in worship. Because we're going to see God better, clearer, bigger, and more glorious because we study His Word. Our study in Genesis has been a theology built on the portrait of a person. Not necessarily laws and commands, but it's a narrative story. That's how we're seeing and our theology is being built up. You see, all I did was put my notes up here, guys, so that you would look somewhere else other than right at me. So if this is distracting, just stare at me. But that's my notes. It's not a classical presentation. But I find it really interesting that as we are having our theology built up, seeing God, a real person with a real will, exerting His will in the world, that we are not first challenged with commands. You know, isn't it interesting that we're not first challenged to believe? That's what we say. I mean, I'm an evangelist. That's what we do. You must believe. And the beginning of God's story isn't, you better believe me. It's, He simply is. He is God. Take Him or leave Him. There He is. Isn't it interesting that our first introduction into God's story isn't a command for me to obey? How many know obedience is crucial when dealing with the Lord God Almighty? But that's not the first thing that we're confronted with when we enter into God's story. The problem in this story is that those who are not God don't want to yield their little stories to His big one. There's personal responsibility for us. Yes, God's book is all about Him, and particularly the first 21 chapters of Genesis that we're going through. But there is personal responsibility because when we see Him speak, we see Him act, there's all kinds of inferences about how to be because He is. It doesn't come in the form of laws written on tablets of stone that will crush you when you fail to meet up. It's, wow, I don't want to be like Cain. Well, I don't want to be like those people who mocked Noah. I certainly don't want to be like those in Sodom and Gomorrah in the cities of the plain there. You see how that comes to us? We're observing a person in a story that He has carefully sculpted to reveal Himself. That impresses me. That is theology. Our understanding of God is being built on that revelation. So here we are. Genesis, the book of beginnings, it's like starting out as a child again who needs to be taught the fundamental elements of reality. And it's talking about you and me. Every time we come to the book of beginnings, we need to have a fresh slate, so to speak, so that we may further know this God. And so let me ask, will you carefully observe how the Lord God acts? Will you listen to what He thinks is important? And will you allow your understanding of God to be shaped by His testimony and nothing else? At this church, we give primacy to the Word of God. Nothing comes close to being on par with that. So what have we seen so far of this God who's revealed Himself in His story? Well, He's revealed Himself as a creator, as a father and original pattern for mankind. He's chosen to reveal Himself as the true object of worship. Furthermore, He's revealed that He's not like your neighbor. He's not even like the best person on earth. He is incomparably different. He's higher. He's greater. He's better. He is holy. He's other. He's revealed Himself that way, and it's going to get better. Also, God has already revealed Himself just from chapter 1 to 21, as one who wishes to save a remnant no matter how bleak things seem. He's done it before, and now He's opening up that program to a special people, okay? A people that He calls by his own. He calls them his own. That's what we know about him so far. So your dossier about what God is like is being expanded. Furthermore, we've observed that God is one who preserves his chosen covenant people, no matter what trouble they seem to get into. Thank God for that. We also know God is a righteous judge. He has limits to his patience. His holiness demands a response at some point. And today I hope you'll see that we observe God as a sovereign whose plan will come to pass no matter how people fritter and dither. Their plans try to get inserted. He is Almighty God. But there's a big problem in our passage. That God's story always turns on what he wants. It's not a problem, it's the big picture, right? Everything turns on what God wants and not human-centric values. Unfortunately for me, and probably most of you, I come to the Bible bent. I have presuppositions about the way I think God should be. I wish that if God really loved me, he would have my man-centric issues at heart first. He wants my worship, right? We don't say it like that, but it's a feeling. It's an assumption that we bring to the table, guys. And this portrait of a sovereign God in Genesis goes totally against that because God is about God. God-centric values. So fortunately for Abraham and all of us who trust and love the God of Israel, God's values that are God-centric, as I just said, don't exclude my happiness. They don't exclude what I really need forever. Oh, I hope you believe that. My objective is to just work through the passage and then land on what the New Testament says about these things at the end. So hopefully you're going to come away with a deeper faith in God's mighty working and plan. We are late and it's not my fault. Okay, pick it up with me in Genesis 21. We're going to begin reading in verse 1. And the Lord visited Sarah as he had said. And the Lord did for Sarah as he had spoken. For Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the time set forth which God had spoken to him. What's the constant refrain here? It's the as he had said. That's a clue, guys. We need to be sensitive to how God is very sensitive about his word being adhered to. Whenever you see redundancies like that in Scripture, it's clue. Get a clue. I'm trying to tell you something. God is really, really, really invested in the specificity of his word. And when he fulfills it, he repeats it. So that you and I get that he esteems his word higher than most humans ever did. Okay? When he says anything certain about his will, we've got to realize how important it is in the mind of God. But we're just prone to blow it off and forget. Yet the Bible comes at us over and over again with faithful words, just like he said, as it is written, just like the Lord at the time he said, so on and so forth, so that we get it. We get something really crucial. God's word is going to stand, no matter what. Even if it seems late, even if it seems to you and me like it's plan B, it's going to stand. Okay? Now, God visited Sarah and gave her the son that he promised to Abraham. And that specific visitation and faithfulness spoken of there in verse 1 and 2, it confirms that God's covenant with Abraham is finally being realized. How long has it been, guys? It's been decades since God really intervened in Abraham's life and pulled him out of his nation and told him he's going to have offspring greater than the sands of the seashore. It's got to be realized. Because it wasn't 16 years ago when the first son came on. God said, no, that's not how it's going to go. But now it's here. It's really true. There's the boy. There he is. God is true. It's happening. It's being revealed finally. You know, Isaac himself is the... In his being, he's the proof that God's going to do all that he had promised to Abraham. Not in the sense of a down payment, but... If God's going to make all of this happen over here, it's got to start with one. It's got to start with one in amazing fashion so that you and I know that God did it. And that's precisely what we have here. God's going to keep his word, and his people are going to inherit eternal blessing. Look at verse 3 with me. It says, "And Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac," which means he laughs, right? Remember that? Verse 4, "Then Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Now Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him." That's old, right? Like 100-year-old people don't have babies today, right? You acknowledge that, right? As an aside, you should know that I think he lived to 175. So this is just past midlife time. I'm not going to comment on that. But, you know, if you were to take someone who lives today, what's the median age of someone who's living in America? 77, 76? What's half of that? What's half of 76? 76. Do you look at a 37 and a half year old and think, "Whoa, man, what's wrong with you? Can't have kids anymore?" You don't. That's a total aside. I realized that he thought he was old. His wife thought he was old. Despite the fact that they lived 175 years old, I'm no spring chicken. We don't have kids at this age. Nobody has kids at this age. So the miraculousness still stands, right? Look at verse 6. "And Sarah said, 'God has made me laugh, and all who hear will laugh with me.'" That's not all she said. She said, "Who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? For I have borne him a son in his old age." I don't know if she would have said it like that. But there's praise there. There's surprise and shock and wow. It's right there. I want you to see that there's a threefold response of faith from Abraham and Sarah right here. The first act of faith is that Abraham named the boy Isaac, just like God told him years ago. "You're going to have a son and you're going to name him Isaac." Well, "You're going to name him he laughs because you laughed at me." And it took faith on his part. It wasn't an angel sitting there superintending saying, "Here's the birth certificate, that's his name." It's faith on his part. God's not, the angel of the Lord isn't there. He's responding to what God has already said. The second point of faith is that they actually circumcised his son on the eighth day. And that's exactly what the covenant called for. So his obedience there, we're calling faith. And the third is that Sarah's just praising God for bringing all this about, just like he said. Without nailing it and calling it faith, guys, it's really what it is. When you look at God's story, you see what he's like and what he's doing and what he expects in terms of response from us. Belief that obeys. There we are. So the promise is fulfilled. Let it be known that so much of what God has been promising to Abraham is beginning to take shape now in the form of a son. Look at verse 8. "So the child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the same day that Isaac was weaned. And Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian," we're talking about Ishmael now, "whom she had borne to Abraham, scoffing at Isaac's little party." By the time this party happens, Isaac is maybe 3 years old. And his half-brother, Ishmael, is probably a mid-teenager. Could be as old as 17, probably 16. And he's sitting there scoffing. And so some of your translations say playing. And this is wrong. This was mocking. This was denigrating. And like a careful mother, Sarah sees it. She is boiling. And even in the New Testament, guys, what we observe there is called persecution, as you'll come to see later. Look at verse 10. "Therefore, this really hot mom, who's very defensive of her miracle child, said to Abraham, 'Cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, namely Isaac.'" Sarah and Hagar, they have been at it for years. Remember? Way back, first it was, well, before he even got to Hagar, this was Sarah's idea. I mean, I imagine Hagar was just a good domestic housekeeper before Sarah came up with an idea. "Hey, why don't you and my, you know, have a surrogate relationship. So Sarah initiates this, and Hagar didn't ask for it. But when Hagar is finally impregnated, pride wells up, and she starts to look down on her mistress because she's old and she can't have babies. You know, she's somehow despising her at that point. So that's the first real big salvo in this friction. Next, in retaliation, Sarah dealt very, very harshly, the Bible says, with Hagar. So much so that she leaves. It's so bad here, I can't even be in the same tent with this person. I gotta leave. Being out in the wilderness alone with no money, no protection, is better than being there with her. And then we fast forward. The angel of the Lord had to go and get Hagar and tell her, it's going to be okay. I'm going to make a nation out of your son. Go back, submit. It's okay. It's going to work out. That's how bad it was. That the intervention had to be from heaven. Okay? And now we come to the narrative present where we're at. One sinful attitude on the part of a son triggers all the old feelings. And the matter just blew up. You should notice, however, in both cases, when you look at the trigger mechanism that caused the explosion, Hagar despised Sarah. Explosion. In this case, Ishmael persecuted Isaac. Explosion. So, cast out? Doesn't that seem harsh? Why? Why cast them out? I mean, Ishmael still is Abraham's son, sort of, right? Well, the reason they have to go so far to cast him out is because ultimately he's not heir according to God's plan. That's a big statement right there. He must be cast out because he's not going to be an inheritor. But, you know, Isaac's the miracle child, not Ishmael. And like I said before, God is always pushing us as his people to the edge of impossibility so that when he finally shows up, we're not tempted to think, hey, hooray for me. With God's help, I did it. He pushes and pushes and pushes. That situation with Hagar and Abraham having a surrogate child, that was humanly manageable. Isaac ain't humanly manageable. That has to be from God. You know, neither Abraham or Sarah could say they really made it happen when it comes to Isaac. It really had to be from the Lord God because it wasn't like they weren't married before. It wasn't like they didn't share a bed. They just never could have kids. And she, being a woman, said, I'm past the age of childbearing. So this is huge. So let's cast them out, right? The casting out is more than arbitrary power that's being exerted by the sovereign Lord God. You're going to see here in a minute that he approves of this, right? There's a higher reasoning here, and I want you to get this. In the choice of Isaac over Ishmael, it's really nothing personal. If you enter into this story, and we're going to a little bit closer, you're going to feel more like Hagar and Ishmael. It's so endearing when they get kicked out. But from the heavenly vantage point, it's not really personal. Only God could do something amazing in causing Isaac to conceive. So it's really not about Ishmael. It's about what God did in bringing this miracle child. Look at verse 11. By now, Sarah's done with him. God isn't done with him, and we'll see that in a little bit. Verse 11 says, and this matter was very displeasing in Abraham's sight because of his son. But God said to Abraham, don't let it be displeasing in your sight because of the lad or because of your bondwoman. Whatever Sarah has said to you, listen to her voice. Why? Why are you going to listen to her now? Well, from God's vantage point, he says, because in Isaac, your offspring are going to be called. That's why. Is that a mixed message? If you've been paying attention in Genesis, it seems like a mixed message. You know, this is the same God who went out to tell or to fetch pregnant Hagar 16 years ago. Go back, it's going to be better. He's now also telling Abraham to cut her and the boy loose. Isn't that weird? Mixed? And this is the same God who will soon send an angel, as we're going to come see, to encourage and deliver Hagar, the son, in the wilderness. But he agrees with Sarah. Cast him out. Cast him out. There's not going to be a co-inheritance here. It's not a mixed message when you consider the following. The whole plan about Abraham and Hagar getting together, that wasn't God's plan. Whose was it? It was Sarah's plan. That whole issue with Ishmael as being an inheritor of the promise, oh, that my son Ishmael might live before you. Whose idea was that? Abraham's idea. But Isaac, that's God's idea. That's all his plan. It must go this way because God has a story that he's revealing himself through, not just to one person, but to the whole world. Nations are at stake here, my friends. At this point, we're not talking about mere people and domestic arrangements. God has stepped up to straighten out the fragments of a fleshy dispute. It's not going to work in his bigger scheme. And he tolerated it for a while, but now we're dealing with nations. Let's cut this off and move into that next season. So despite how you might think it reads on the surface, it's really not about Abraham's affection for his firstborn, Ishmael, which is a good affection. There's nothing wrong with that. That's holy. That's good and godly. But it's not about that. Nor is it about Sarah's motherly instincts to protect her son, even though you can sense it right there in the text. This whole happening is not a result of Sarah, mainly. And it's not that Isaac is, he's the legitimate son because his mom and dad are actually married. They're not, you know, legitimate child. That's not the reason why it's going this way. It's not even about equal treatment for all, which seems so popular a notion in our time. Pure and simple, it's always about God in the end. And we need perspective to see that. Remember, the only reason any of us even knows who Abraham is at all is because God himself decided to save a people for himself who would be faithful to his promise and his word. The only reason you and I have Bibles at all is because God's faithful to his promise. So if you think that God looks harsh here, I want you to ask yourself, why? Why is he about to be kind to those who aren't part of his redeemed people? Even after Ishmael scorns and persecutes Isaac, God's first impulse, you know what his first impulse is to be kind. Kind to them. That's his first impulse. It's going to be on display. Look at verse 13. God's still talking to Abraham. He says, yet, even though you're going to cast him out and listen to what Sarah said, I also will make a nation of the son of the bondwoman because he is your seed. Everybody who blesses Abraham gets blessed. People in proximity of Abraham get blessed for crying out loud, right? But a nation? He's not just going to have an okay life. He's going to have a heritage and a posterity that will not be forgotten. Remember, though, Ishmael was described before he was born, because God knows everything, as Allison said. Ishmael was described before he was born as a wild man. His hand shall be against every man, and every man's hand will be against him. And, so you take this wild ox, right? And he shall dwell in the presence of all of his brethren. He's not going away. He's not going to fight and leave and go cut some new crops on the other side of the globe. He's going to be in the midst of Isaac and his offspring. And that was all told prophetically before Ishmael was ever born. Whoa. So this isn't a response to human sin. This isn't a response to human will. But just because this boy is going to be hostile and insufferable, it doesn't mean that he doesn't have a purpose in God's story. Just like with Lot, remember? The nephew of Abraham, God extended a purpose and a posterity, even though, as Steve pointed out last week, not necessarily what Lot wanted. His name was not blotted out, nor was he killed in the destruction of Sodom. Okay? Blessing seems to be the byproduct of being in relationship with whomever the Lord God loves. I think that's true today. I think it's true today. Just like your boss. Some of you have bosses who you can't really stand very well. And you know in your heart of hearts they're not exactly on the up and up. But their business still seems to prosper. Why? Why? because you're there. And God loves you. And He's promised to supply all of your needs. So a godless boss can be blessed because you're there. Look at situations where you have marriages. I mean, I think most of us can think of at least one marriage where one of the spouses was either violent or unfaithful or something totally unbelieving, and the other submitted their heart to God and was a prayerful saint and interceding. And you just look at that situation and say, man, that thing's going to detonate any minute, and then, whoa, something happens. The spouse who's the impediment in the relationship has a total heart change. He's blessed. The family itself doesn't detonate. There is a measure of blessing there because of the remnant that may be in that house. Something as small and microscopic as a house. God cares about the individual saint and their environment. And so blessing tends to follow that. Let's expand that. What about a nation? Do you think that God has blessed nations for millennia because of a remnant? Look, He was going to spare the fire of Sodom for how many? All that wickedness was going to be unjudged because of the saints. In other words, the wicked would be blessed because of the righteous. So, God Almighty has a people in certain places, and He's just preserving them. Everything goes on today because God wants it to go on, because He's calling out. He's calling out of every tribe and tongue a people for His name's sake. Pick it up with me in verse 14. Oh my. So Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water, and putting it on her shoulder, he gave it and the boy to Hagar and sent her away. Then she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. And the water in the skin was used up, and she placed the boy under one of the shrubs. Then she went and sat down across from him at a distance of about a bow shot. For she said to herself, "Let me not see the death of the boy." So she sat opposite him and lifted up her voice and wept. How could you not be endeared to this person? You know, those details are in the Bible so that we might feel something here, right? It's authentic. And we are compelled to this plight. Verse 17, and God heard the voice of the lad. He doesn't even have a name in this text. Steve House pointed that out to me. He's never called Ishmael here, even though we know his name, because it's not about Ishmael. God heard the voice of the lad. Then the angel of God called out to Hagar out of heaven and said to her, "What ails you, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the lad right where he is. Arise, lift up the lad and hold him with your hand, for I will make him a great nation." So why not just let him die in peace? You know, what's that law in Oregon? We were the first state in the union to have some kind of suicide law. What do they call that? Assisted suicide. But the proponents of that idea called it compassionate death with dignity. So let's bring the death with dignity mindset. Why? Why not let him have dignity in dying? Why not? You don't want to extend this suffering, do you? You know, the Arabian peoples are going to one day hear the good news. That's why. They're going to hear the good news of God's Son, and they're going to inherit eternal life and be our brothers and sisters too. That's why you don't want to let him go and have his death with dignity, because God's plan is bigger than our felt needs. King Jesus, the true heir of the promise made to Abraham, has grace enough to share with every outcast, no matter where they come from. That's why I'm here today, because I was an outcast. But praise be to God that His grace can extend to a rotten sinner like me. I mean that. I find it interesting that historically, outside of the initial gospel explosion there in Judea, remember Acts 1, 2, 3, 4 maybe? Aside from that, mostly Gentiles have responded to the gospel, people. Mostly. That's very interesting. A lot of Arabians in there too. Right? But for now, right now, it looks like Ishmael's heritage exists not to be loved and not to be protected. But that, my friends, is not the end of the story. Look at verse 19. We're going to finish this. Then God opened her eyes and she saw a well of water. She didn't see it before. Wasn't there before. She was hopeless and dying. God lifted up her eyes. She sees it. And she went and filled the skin with water and gave the lad a drink. So, because of that, we can say safely that God was with the lad. And he grew and dwelt in the wilderness and became an archer. Archers are advantaged because they're good at hunting, right? So they always eat pretty good. But they're also pretty good warriors. I did a study on all of the offspring of Ishmael. And every reference to the 12 princes that were born to him and the prophets and later on were always due to either them being in war with Israel or attacking small bands of Israelis or just being otherwise very proud and hostile people. Verse 21, he, Ishmael, dwelt in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt because she was Egyptian. And that's where all Egyptian women prefer to have wives for their sons, I guess. But now we want to fast forward to the New Testament. What do these things mean? Is this just bland history? Or is there real impact on us in the way we think about God today? Look, we got to go deeper. And to go deeper, we got to go to the Apostle Paul. All right? The Apostle is going to weigh in for us. Turn in your Bibles to Romans 9. The Apostle is going to weigh in for us on all of this. And perhaps it will require more thought on your part in order to get heaven's vantage point. It's not easy sometimes to read Paul. It's not easy to understand the implications of what he's saying. So I want to slow down a very weighty portion of Scripture for you. Let me ask a question. If this whole story is about God and His will to love a special people and give them an eternal inheritance, is there any way we can know that for sure? Or is that just Reformed dogma 2011 right here? Is that something that, is that a spin that I'm putting on that? I want you to see that what I'm saying is fully emphasized in the Bible as being God's effort and His plan and is not a distortion. Okay? Right, before we begin reading Romans 9, let me give you a little background. Paul just spent 8 chapters explaining the implications of the gospel for Jew and Gentile. What is grace? What does it mean to walk in the Spirit? All of these massive themes have just been poured out. And you could cut it off right there at the end of 8 and say, I've got my epistle. This is my favorite epistle in the whole Bible. And then Romans 9 comes along. He starts off Romans 9, friends. Paul was a militant Pharisee. Militant. From his youth, he studied in Jerusalem with Gamaliel, who took honey and put honey on the pages of the books that he was studying so that when he turned the pages, he could lick his fingers. God's word is sweet. He was zealous for all things that pertain to Judaism and the life of the Israeli nation. You know the story about how Paul was converted. How is Paul now going to be received by them? He's primarily rejected. And they try to kill him. Later on in life, he's written this book, and he's really thought about this. There is a problem. If God is this sovereign, like you're saying He is, Paul, and the Bible seems to suggest, how come the Jews don't believe? Where are they? Where's the revival? How come they don't accept your Messiah? And he says, I would gladly exchange myself to be damned forever that they would have their eyes opened. He says, they have the oracles. They're my brothers and they're going to hell. And worse yet, they have a form of godliness and they don't even understand that they're groping in the wrong places for God Almighty. He is weeping here. And the question comes up, guys. Did God make a mistake? Is there something defective about God? Because by and large, the nation is not coming to faith. This is where I plopped you and me in here. And it's going to take us back to our passage. Pick it up with me in verse 6. Paul says it's not that the Word of God has taken no effect or missed spark or missed its intention. Why? Because they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Nor are they all children because they are all the seed or offspring of Abraham. But rather, quoting back to our passage, in Isaac your seed shall be called. I want you to see in Paul's mind there is already a division here that separates the authentic from the superficial. Living in the land of Israel doesn't make you one of God's elect, nor does having a surname that's Jewish or a big nose or whatever custom you have or eating in a kosher diet, none of that makes you of Israel in Paul's mind. Endless confusion, my friends, has centered around believing that parentage or nationality was the final determiner of who's in the kingdom of God. Massive confusion. Remember what John the Baptist said? He was talking to Jews who were coming out to be baptized. He said, don't think to yourself in your heart that we have Abraham as our father. God is able to raise up from these stones sons to Abraham. It's not about who's your daddy. It's not about where you live, how much land you have, what customs you keep. Look at verse 8. Paul's still trying to reinforce this division, okay? There's a division. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. By flesh, we mean the ingenuity of what people can manage, like Ishmael. That's manageable. That's doable. That's humanly possible. We're going to create an offspring for God. Paul says that's not the children of God. It's a whole different program. He rather says in the rest of verse 8, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. So here's the division, right? Children of the flesh versus children of the promise. That's Paul's mind. Look at verse 9. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come and Sarah shall have a son. You might divide these classes not just flesh and promise, but perhaps works and grace. One of man's devising versus the other of God's devising. That's the division. How do we know that this is so important to Paul? How does he make this split with our simple passage? In verse 9, you see that phrase, I will come, I will come. This is God speaking. I will come and Sarah shall have a son. That is, in Paul's mind, the hugest difference of all. It's critical. It's what I'm going to do. I'm going to exert my sovereign power to effect this. Not man. It's going to be my program, my miracle, my history, my story. It puts it all right back in God's lap. But I want you to see the critical sentence. And we have to move forward to get you guys to see the critical sentence. And it shapes our theology in the following verses. Even though he's dealing with the next generation. The next generation is Isaac, grows up, has Rebekah. Wife. Next generation is raising up. We haven't gotten there. We're not going there in this series. But if you're familiar with the history of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you'll follow perfectly with me in verse 10. He says, not only this, because the previous example for him was decisive. God showing up, I'm going to do this. Not only this, when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even our father Isaac, here's a parenthetical thought. Verse 11. We're going to come back to verse 11. Let's just finish the first thought. Rebekah had conceived by one man. Skip down to verse 12. It was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. Who's he referring to?
Isaac and
Jacob. No. Jacob and Esau. Right? So go back. With that in mind, go back and let's read verse 11 real slow so you get this. For the children, who? The twins, the boys, right? Not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. The purpose of God must be of his choosing, not of man, not of works, not of what you deserve, What standard are we going to measure with? Certainly not of works, fleshly, human effort, or what seems fair to a sinful generation. Well, you can't love one child and neglect another. God does what many people consider to be arbitrary and unloving, preferring one. Not according to what they've done, because as the text already said, it was before they were born, to emphasize there's no time. There's no performance basis here. So that we can have our eyes lifted up. We need to have our eyes lifted up, guys, here, to see that God's grace and power and freedom to love are solely properties of what it means to be the deity. And that's why, ultimately, Ishmael is cast out and not an heir. God's not going to allow His glory to be reduced to human sweat. But conversely, let's flip that over. What boast does Isaac really have? His election isn't because of anything he did or would do. Think about it. Isaac's parents can't boast that he's more deserving. The Jewish people can't claim that they're special because of anything they do, anything they are by nature. And that's why it's long been the practice to observe the law of Moses as if that were God's intention all along. Well, God's not talking to me, and I don't seem to get a lot of reward for all my offerings and sacrifice and participation in this national religion. Let's work for God. Let's work for Him. At the end of my life, He's going to owe me big time. Isn't that tempting? It's tempting to me, because I've been there. I've done that. Working for God is tempting. God sets a standard. I'm going to jump over the hoop to achieve it. Then I'm going to get my reward. My salvation is my reward for a life well lived, supposedly. I've just described so much of the religion of most monotheism, not just Jews, but Muslim as well. We've got to go deeper still. Turn to Galatians 4. I want you to see how the apostle, who's the super Jew, converted to the super apostle, understands God's big activities in dealing with nations. Why he does what he does. How it can seem like this whole thing is blown up and it's now we're dealing with plan B or something. And yet, it's not that way. In Galatians 4, we're intruding into a context because Paul is talking to a congregation that has, they have the gospel, but then they reverted back to a kind of law-keeping, Judaistic thing where they're no longer focused on the goodness of God, the freedom of the grace that comes to them in the gospel. It's about performance now. It's about circumcision. I'm a serious Jew/Christian. He wants to set them straight. We're intruding into this context because I want you to see the division. Remember? Children of the flesh versus children of the promise. Pick it up with me in verse 21. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, don't you hear the law? Hear what it says? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman and the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman, Ishmael, was born according to the flesh. Human ingenuity, human sweat, their idea. Contrary to that is, and he of the free woman was through promise. Yes, Abraham and Sarah were married, but that son was because of God's promise, not because of what is manageable by married folk. Look at 23. Rather, 24. He says, these things are symbolic. These things are allegorical. You mean these real people with real heartbeats and real birth dates and real histories and real nations following in their train? He says, we need to get a deeper level of understanding here. They represent something that you and I need to get. They're symbolic. For these, flesh, promise, Ishmael, Isaac, are the two covenants. The first is from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to what Paul called Jerusalem, the religious establishment. the Jewish order that rejects their own Messiah. Okay? That ain't correspond to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children. Okay? What does he mean when he says bondage? What does Sinai have to do with anything? When I say Sinai, what do you think? The law was given at Sinai. That's exactly what he thinks. So he's dropping us back into that. Sinai is the equivalent of law. And Jerusalem would be the equivalent of the seat of Jewish religious power on earth. So the bondage here that he's trying to communicate to us is the result of trying to apply to God with your effort. Here's my best, God. At least I'm trying harder than all these people. Here I am. I don't want you to fall for that trick. Don't fall for the trick that says you can do it if you try real, real hard. You know why God gave us the law? First, to show us His holiness. We know that because this is a story about Him. He's revealing Himself to us so we might love and adore Him forever, right? But why did He give it to us? It's a mirror. You're dirty. Get closer. Look. You see yourself? Maybe if you try real harder and wipe the mirror or adjust the mirror or go to the circus and get one of those distorted mirrors, then you can fit it right. That's what people do. They don't see that, oh my gosh, what is good, the law, has become death to me. Because there's something wrong with my heart. I can't control the things that I want to do, I can't do. And the things that I long for, I don't perfectly perform. You'll never hear Paul the Apostle or anyone in this church saying that the law of God is anything less than perfect and pure. But, with an asterisk, we will say, we can't keep it. That mirror exposes every flaw in my heart. Even if I can manage controlling my hands and feet, my mouth, there's something that it reveals on the inside, my friends. The law is perfect. I am not. Neither are you. So what is God giving us? The children of promise are those who are born by trusting God in His effort. This isn't just willpower saying God still loves me even though I'm a sinner. No, 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 no. When we talk about trusting God in His effort, it's specific. Has God put forth an effort to save you, individual sinner? Has God lived a life that you can glom onto and say, there's my righteousness? That makes all the difference in the world for Paul. We sang about it. All right? But look at verse 26. It says, but, this is contrasting the people of bondage, okay? But the Jerusalem above, not the Jerusalem on earth that's bound to codes and regulations and failing to see that they're all guilty, because to be disobedient in one part is to be guilty of the whole thing. He says, the Jerusalem above is free and is the mother of us all. In other words, we get born into God's family not because of our performance standards, but because something came down from God that adopts us in there. When any one of us receives Christ by faith, they're born from above. And that, my friends, is not humanly manageable. God's Spirit steps up and witnesses in our hearts that we are indeed children of God. It's about His working and not our own. My prayer for our fellowship here is that we're going to be zealous to join with Paul the Apostle and with the Jerusalem from above sort of church that is free to declare that God's grace is free based on a perfect life of obedience. The perfect offspring of Abraham who would come and satisfy all the righteous requirements of God's law flawlessly. Look at verse 27. We're coming to a close. Paul is wanting to implore the Galatians to let go of this. And so he's talking about a prophetic song. He says, for it is written, rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. That's weird. Nobody has children on earth unless they're impregnated. That's exactly the problem. And that's exactly the solution. We need to be born from on high, not through manageable means. And that's God's program, that we're going to be able to rejoice in means that go far beyond what the arm of the flesh is capable of doing in and of itself. God's raising up children to Abraham from where none ever existed, which is why I look forward to Arabian Christians joining us. Yes, Ishmael was cast down, but it was not a hopeless case. God does have a plan that incorporates all peoples. Look at verse 28. It says, "Now, brethren, as Isaac was, we are children of the promise. But as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him," Ishmael and Isaac, "persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is today. For 2,000 years as we preach this good news," and it's not just good news in abstract, we're talking about good news about somebody else's merit that is free to be given away. Somebody else's attainment and achievement that is gifted to the unworthy. That's the good news that we go to spread. We're always being slandered or killed by the performance theists, which you don't want to fall for that trick. Because they can't coexist. Not in the human heart, not in a church, not in a society. Really. It's bondage. Verse 30. "Nevertheless, what does the scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son. For the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brothers, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of free." And that's what you want. And that's why the gospel tenders to you the good news that you don't have to enter into the performance theism. You have to observe and adore a mighty Savior. That is the biggest requirement you have. Faith and obedience are going to be a response to that. So how does one become an heir of heaven? All of God's mighty working in His story has shown us that He wants to be the center of our heart's worship. That's what's behind the curtain. That's His primary motive. We struggle with big notions of our merit because of what we've done. But God has greater merit. And you need to see that. You need to see that if you're ever going to be saved. It's not Jesus plus your good works. It's not Jesus plus anything you bring to the table other than your guilty rap sheet. We come to God's law and believe, if only we do our very best and work a lifetime of deeds and service, God's going to accept us. But if you can see the perfection of what Jesus did to always please the Father, you can be born from the Jerusalem above now. You can have confidence in that. That is His program from beginning to end. All along, it's been our heart that God really wants. And we prove our own sonship in God's family by trusting in the mighty workings of our Messiah. That's why we celebrate the table of the Lord. That's why we want to be gospel fellowship. And I mean that in a descriptive sense. We want to have our fellowship in God's good news. There is so much good news to know that I have a Messiah who was tempted in all points just like me, yet still without sin. To know that when He marched to the cross, because there was joy set before Him that He wanted to secure for us and for the Father, that it was intentional, not an accident, not plan B. We celebrate, my friends, the cup of the new covenant that washes away all of our sins. If that ever becomes old news to you, maybe you don't see yourself as a sinner. Maybe you need to go back to the law. Maybe you need to go back to Mount Sinai and look in the mirror again. Oh, you don't have to go there, though. You don't have to go. We ask you to join us at the table of the Lord to celebrate King Jesus and prove that we are sons of the Most High God. Let's pray. Holy Father, it's a weighty thing to know that You are in charge at all times and in every generation, and that even though we don't always see what You're doing, You have our good in mind. You have Your glory in mind. At the end of all this, we are going to rise up and call You blessed. And that's precisely what we do in the Lord's table, Lord. We are glad to say that it was for us, sinners like us, that Jesus died. Help our hearts, Lord, to taste afresh Your goodness today, to know that we will never, ever bear the punishment for our own shame, for that satisfaction has already been met by Your perfect Lamb to secure a people for Your own name out of every tribe and tongue, Lord. Be glorified today. Let it be so.